good morning. I'm glad to see each of you who are in the room and would extend a happy welcome to those who will be this morning viewing on live stream, and for those later who will be picking up today's services on the World Wide Web. This morning, I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 1 Kings chapter 12, and then cycle back to the 9th chapter. I'd like to deal with a general theme of faith versus fatalism today, and to try to be a help and encouragement to each of you as we attempt to live by faith in the midst of cultural chaos. We, at this church, and join many other Christians in having that embedded hope in our hearts to see Jesus imminently, perhaps today, and signaling our homegoing at that instant. We're looking forward to that. And that's right. That should be the way of it. But just how should we live practically until then? It's good to have a foundation of solid Bible doctrine, verses to recall to mind. But on a practical basis, how ought we to live until Jesus comes? This we are living in a crazy time. I mean, not that it's ever been sane much, but probably we're talking about insanity, cultural insanity on steroids. Everything's upside down, and I do believe it's intentional. But I'm also sobered by the fact that whatever you may think of this person or that person or this leader or that leader, just remember that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, okay? They're just underlings and minions of our ancient enemy, God's ancient enemy, the devil himself. But whenever you look around, whatever hope you may have and whatever solid scriptural basis you rest on, you can't help but looking around you and seeing the random violence that's all over our country. And the muggings and the carjackings, and for the past couple years we've been dealing with the Chinese virus and the denials and all of the plastering that's been going on about that. A flood of opioids streaming across our borders like never before. The illegal migration problems that we have contributing to uncounted thousands and thousands of people in our country who are really not citizens, but who are being franchised with voting rights and so forth, and given a financial status and so forth. There's the two-tiered justice system. It's all nuts. You have the inflationary problems, the food and the gas prices soaring, the taxes out of sight, and with that, the loss of freedom, the digital currencies. And then, of course, we have to deal daily with our dose of the climate gods and their remedies, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, when we think about faith versus fatalism, faith is would be seen as life lived on the basis of what God says. Fatalism, however, reacts callously, coldly, and indifferently. It's a human perspective that what's going to happen is what's going to happen. Nothing I can do is going to change that. And so they live basically every life event is a random chance happening, and it's all pointless. It doesn't come together in any sensible piece of puzzle. But I want to share with you something, too, that faith induces a fearlessness where fatalism completely opposite fearfulness. I'm reminded of a story that I read years and years ago, and probably once every year or every other year I see it again, And it, for some reason, out of all the things that I've read, has stuck in my mind. It's about a man who, traveling on foot in a harsh, harsh winter, running down this road on his way to his destination, and he meets in the way a large, large body of water, a river, and it's frozen over. But the man approaches that body of water. He's got to get across it to get to his destination. But he becomes fearful. And so he steps out on that ice with 1 foot at a time, trying to test it to see if it's going to hold his weight. Not sure, everything's uncertain. Next step he takes, very, very uncertain. And finally, he hears all the noises that ice tends to make, no matter if it's solid or if it's thin. But he gets down on his hands and knees. Now, that's a good place to go when you get to a place where you think you're on thin ice. And so he's creeping along the way, and after he'd gone some distance out across that river, he hears this raucous noise in the background. He's not sure what it is, but as he's inching his way along, ever fearful that the ice underneath him is going to crack and he's going to go under, here comes this happy black teamster driving down the hill in a wagon load of coal, singing gospel hymns as he comes. And down across the hill he goes, out across the lake to the other side. And there's the guy on his hands and knees, fearful. The truth is that the ice will hold. No matter how thin you may think the ice is around you, it's going to hold. And we can walk across the breadth of life's frozen pond without fear. Faith in what God has said, personally applied, provides for a silver lining on thin ice. I want you to think with me before we get to our body of scripture here in 1 Kings, something else that I guess old people do when they study the Bible is they pick out words and pick out phrases and they begin to make links and connections. But a year or two ago, I stumbled across this phenomenon of five-word blessings. Five words because it's easy to memorize. Five words because it's easy to post on your refrigerator so that when you're walking through your house and going to the place where you most likely will be every day, you see that piece of scripture in front of you and it reminds you of something. Like, for example, there's a tandem truth in Psalm 23, verse 4, and that tandem truth says this: I will fear no evil. Five words. And the reason for that statement is because of what follows it. Five more words. For thou art with me. Five words, tandem truth, that the child of God, whether it's David of old, or as the truth is personally applied, practically applied, can be a help and an encouragement to you and I who are living in the midst of cultural insanity. And yes, we believe that Jesus' coming is going to deliver us from the wrath to come, but what do we do in the meantime? How can we be a help to others in the meantime? It's either faith, living on what God has said, or fatalism, what man says. What man says. Five words that furnish a stunning silver lining to the darkest stormy clouds. I want to direct your attention to 1 Kings chapter 9. And I want to share with you a rough, crude outline as we go from here through chapter 12. And it's important you see the whole body of this in your Bible. You need to look at this yourself. But we have a divine requirement in chapter 9 with regard to Solomon. Came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord and the king's house and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time the second time, as he had appeared unto him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. If thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David thy father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if you shall at all, and please do not underestimate those two little words, at all, turn from following me, ye or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them, and this house which I have hallowed for my name, I will cast out of my sight, and Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And I want to share with you, just note this down, that that statement is no cause, makes no case for replacement theology where Israel is concerned. And we will see why in a couple of chapters. He says, at this house which is high, everyone that passeth by it shall be astonished and shall hiss, and they shall say, why hath the Lord done thus unto this land and to this house? And the answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth the fathers out of the land of Egypt, have taken hold upon other gods and have worshipped them and served them. Therefore hath the Lord brought upon them all this evil. Please notice that very last statement in verse 9. The Lord brought upon them evil, will bring upon them evil. There are certain things in life that may be inexplicable and very confusing to you and I, just plain nuts, and we can't figure it out. We must always come back to our default position, which says, first of all, this is happening only because our sovereign God has permitted it, and in some cases has designed for it. Now, that may be a bridge too far for some, but that's the case of it. I want you to think with me, going back into the book of Genesis and Noah's flood. Did the flood occur naturally? Or was that flood designed by God for a specific purpose? And the only reason that that flood overwhelmed the entire globe was because God designed for judgment and destruction. And in the whole process, gave a beautiful picture of deliverance when he commanded Noah in advance of the flood to build an ark, according to his specifications. That flood would not have happened unless God had permitted it. I want you to think about that for a minute as we go on here. But these chapters, first of all, the divine requirement. People say, well, why hath the Lord done this? It's a clear admission that whatever will happen to Solomon and his successors after him, if they fall into idol worship, God is going to determine to send judgment upon them, upon that generation. Now, there is something else. In 1 Kings chapter 10, there is a display of royalty. Beginning at the 7th verse, the queen came to see Solomon, and the statement she made, I believe not the words, verse 7, until I came and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not yet told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Then in chapter 10, we turn over the page there, and we come to this display of royalty at verse 14. And there's a recurring word that ought to maybe set the tone. It is the word gold. Gold, 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 gold. Now, today's prices, about 1900, $6 an ounce. I want you to think about that for a minute. Verse 14, the weight of the gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents. Beside that, he had of the merchantmen, the traffic of the spice merchants of all the kings of Arabia and of the governors of the country. And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold. 200. 600 shekels of gold went to one target. And he made 300 shields of beaten gold. And then please notice the next statement. 3 pounds of gold went to one shield. 3 pounds of gold. Now, calculate that $1,900 an ounce by that equation. And how much do you think that thing is worth? Just one. Would you say pretty good sum? Pretty good sum. I have to say to you that that was all ornamental, because no person in his right mind, and I do believe Solomon was in his right mind at his time, would not construct a battle shield to go into combat and waste the gold. I mean, I wouldn't think so. There, I put it to better use. Well, anyhow, there's verse 18. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, and he overlaid it with the best gold. And it describes how that must have looked, with the animals lining the six stairwells, the steps up to the throne. But then verse 23 and verse 24, King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches, for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. What a tremendous display of royalty. Solomon exceeded all. Then you come to the 11th chapter, the first verse, to a disgusting regression. And let me just take a side trail here and counsel you on something else. I'm sure you're ahead of me on this, but I grow nauseated, really nauseated, when I hear people in the media and others in politics refer to the far left as progressives. Those birds are nothing but regressive at their best. Progressive doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. And so when we see this disgusting regression, it's only disgusting because of what God and Solomon agreed to back in chapter 9. What's it say? Well, Solomon loved many strange women. That's his first problem. Strange in a sense that they were ethnically untethered, politically arranged, maybe. And it gives a list of the Ites, daughter of Pharaoh. He said, of the nations which the Lord said to the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come into you, for surely they will turn away your heart after the God, their gods. And Solomon cleaved unto these in love. Disgusting regression. What a detour from what you read in chapter 9. And over again in verses 2, 3, and 4, and verse 9, it is said that they turned away his heart. The wisest man on the planet. Now think about that. The wisest man up to that point in time who ever lived, and look what can happen to that. Look how strong the appeal of fleshly lusts are, even to smart people, to bright people, people who can sort out the end from the beginning. Disgusting. And then you have, same chapter, verses 11, 12, and 13, a dreaded result. And what is that result? Well, the Lord was angry, verse 9, with Solomon. And in verse 11, here's the dreaded result. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days, I will not do it for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son, which would be Rehoboam. But then look at verse 13. Howbeit, I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son for David, my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake, which I have chosen. There is no case to be made for replacement theology. Just isn't. You have to mutilate and torture Scripture to come to a conclusion like that. But I want you to think with me again this statement that we'll be spying on here in the next chapter when we think about this dreaded result. In verse 14, what does it say? What did the Lord do? What did the Lord do? The Lord stirred up an adversary. And so we have the guy's name, and we have some particulars about him. And, you know, who needs one? Who needs an adversary? Do you not grow weary enough fighting with the adversary on a daily basis? Who needs another one? Just don't mark this down. The adversary, we may say, this adversary came from God. Okay? That's a dreaded result. And then you look further. When we look down here on this whole thing, if you look at verses 15 to 23, there's something to be said here. Gives all that information about Hadad. You turn over the page and you come to verse 23, and what does it say there? This thing is from me. We can say that for sure. Because God stirred him up another adversary. God did that. That's a dreaded result of Solomon's abandonment of scriptural purity. Stirred up another adversary. And verse number 25, he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon. All the days of Solomon. This thing is from me. What? Those adversaries are from God. Solomon earned them. Cause and effect. So what do you have then? You have in chapter 11, verses 26 to 40, the decreed replacement. And here is the story between Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Solomon's dead. He's going to die. And Jeroboam, without getting into the weeds of this, has to make an appeal to Rehoboam. And basically, I'm going to say to you, without stretching the narrative much, that it was about taxes. But who fights about taxes anymore? Okay? Nobody fights about them anymore. They just take them, and you have to like it anyway. So anyhow, we have this thing going on with Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And please notice at verse number 29. It came to pass at this time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite found him in the way, and he had clad himself with a new garment, and they two were alone in the field. Please notice now that this, what seems like a chance encounter, is designed by God. And what happens here? Verse 30, Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and rent it in 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take the 10 pieces. And please notice what the next statement is in verse number 31. Please take 10 pieces. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Milcom, the god of the children of Ammon. Wicked, perverse idols in and of their own selves. In verse 34, howbeit I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I choose, because he hath kept my commandments and my statutes. Then verse 35, this thing is from me. I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to thee, even 10 tribes. And you come over to chapter 12. And you will see the disappointing revolt. Let me give it to you in a nutshell. Jeroboam comes, what I think, from a a human's point of view, was a reasonable negotiation. All he was asking for was a reduction in the pressures brought on by Solomon in his taxations for his extravagance of the kingdom. And all he was looking for was a little bit of a cutback. So he goes to Rehoboam and he asked that. He asked him of that. He said in chapter 12, verse 4, "Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which was put on us lighter, and we will serve thee." That seems reasonable. But and so King Rehoboam goes into consultation. First, and there are two groups he consults with. First of all, he gets with the Gezers, the old people, and they give him a certain kind of counsel. And their counsel was pretty sensible. But then Rehoboam, rejecting their counsel, goes to the younger men, and he asks for their opinion. So the younger men, they put the foot on the throttle, pressed it the whole way to the floor, and they come back with this kind of a response. Verse 10, "The young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, Thy father made our yoke heavy, but make thou it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, My little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. And now, whereas my father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father hath chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him." So then come down to verse number 15. And remember, this thing is from me. "Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people for the cause." Please notice what this says now right there in black and white. "For the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Silonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. So when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not to them, the people answered the king, saying, What portion have we in David? Neither have we an inheritance in the son of Jesse." So now that descends into what you call a disappointing revolt. A disappointing revolt. Those first 15 verses in chapter 12, the king hearkened not, the cause was from the Lord, and Israel rebelled according to verse number 19. They is rebelled against the house of David unto this day. A disappointing revolt. But then there is this. We come to chapter 12, verses 21 to 24, and we see a deterring resolution. A deterring resolution. Verse 21 says, "When Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 144,000 chosen men, which were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon." Now look at verse 22. What you have here is you're going to have a fight that should never occur in this situation. "The word of the Lord came to the man of God, saying, Speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the remnant." Verse 24. And here we're going to capture a five-word blessing for you and I to lodge in our hearts to remember when you're out there on thin ice and you're hearing the cracking sounds and you don't know what to make of your chaotic society in which you live. Here's what he says. Verse 24. "You shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house." And why? "For this thing is from me." This thing, God says, is from me. "And they hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord." May I just point out to you that faith responds in obedience to God's word, whereas fatalism reacts. Faith responds, fatalism reacts. Callously, indifferently, as though life rolls on by random chance. And as you and I, children of God, waiting for Jesus to come, if we fall into that sluggardly trap of just resting on our oars and letting the current of our chaotic culture take us downstream, we can get in a bad place. Every situation we encounter, physical demise, financial distress, all kinds of things, family turmoil, we may think we're out there on thin ice and it's going to break. But remember what I said, the frozen pond will hold your weight because of God. I want to share too that our lives are under the providential care and control of our loving Lord. Do you believe that? Every aspect of your life and mine is under the control, the providential control of our sovereign God. From beginning to end, our salvation from conception, like at John chapter 3, you must be born again, all the way to our consummation in Romans chapter 8, where we will be conformed to the image of the Son, is of God, who works all things together for good to them who... Who what? To who? Them who? Is there a love relationship there involved? Yeah. Hey, even as the ark of deliverance in Noah's day had no rudder, keep this in mind. That ark in Noah's day had no rudder. What's a rudder for, a Navy guy? There's the ship. It didn't have a helm. What's a helm for? Helm and the rudder, they're connected. Didn't have a sail. What's a sail for? That's the power place, ain't it, on a boat? It didn't have an anchor. We, just like they, will rest only when the storm is over at God's prerogative. At God's prerogative. And until then, no matter how chaotic their culture seems to be, we walk by faith. And those of you who've traveled with me for decades, I kind of come back to my default definition of what faith is scripturally. Scripturally. In Acts chapter 27, verse 25. There's faith. Right there, Acts 27, 25. You remember Paul the apostle was on that storm-tossed vessel. And if anybody, and there are the sailors on board there, and probably Paul for a moment or two was thinking that the ship is going down and everybody on board with it. 14 days they were in the middle of that. 14 days. They started chucking everything over as they sensed that the bottom of the vessel was drawing close to land, and they were scared of the shipwreck, and the storm was unrelenting. God, in his grace and mercy, sent an angel to communicate with Paul, and he laid out this narrative in so many words. He said, everybody on board the ship's got to remain on board altogether. But here's your assurance. All of you will escape safe to land. All of you will escape safe to land. And Paul said these words, rehearsed them to those mariners. In Acts chapter 27, verse 25, he said, I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. And what did God tell him? Everybody's going to be safe. Everybody's going to be safe. And so then how do we live, even though our faith is deeply rooted in and embedded in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we live each day until then? Well, I don't want to be so crass as to say you just got to live with the cards as they're dealt you. I live by my cards. Anybody hear this sound? Listen carefully. I can't do like a gambler does, you know, make the cards slick. But let me suggest something. These cards were published by a dear old friend of mine. And their purpose is best served from my end when I visit with people, depending on what their circumstances are, try to present to them a card similar to this. This thing is from me. Whatever circumstance you may be in, unsavory though it may be, do not ever try to detach that. This thing is from me. Are you sad today? Are you frightened? Think about that. And then, think about this. Matthew 6. Your heavenly Father knoweth. And I always like to point out the word ending, F. Your heavenly Father always knows the things you have need of. You may not have a clue where they're coming from next, but he does. Matter of fact, some of us make this next job easier for him than others. The very hairs of our head are numbered. Now, that's just a saying that emphasizes the acute degree of scrutiny that God has for his own children. Matter of fact, he counts our every step. Our every step. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And then these promises, another tandem. I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I am always with you. Always. You're getting wheeled on a gurney into surgery. Where's God? With you. Thou art with me. I will fear no evil. And then these precious words. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Peter says, I have prayed for thee. So that's good. Peter was a beneficiary of that. What about me? Well, Christ prayed for Peter and he said, that thy faith fail not. Peter was the one who denied Christ. Just like Christ said he would. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. So in the midst of some failures that you may have experienced or have experienced, or likely to before Jesus comes, remember that. And remember this, Christ maketh intercession for us. He maketh. He never stops interceding for any of his children. And we have this promise. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Let me leave you with something. We all are out on that ice together. We know that Jesus is coming, and he has saved us from the wrath to come. We know that to be the case. 1 Thessalonians 4 describes how he's going to do that. But until then, the Lord often allows sore difficulties to come into our lives that we may more fully bring forth the music of his grace with our soul trying experiences, when they've done their sanctifying work. Sometimes God allows Satan inside the hedge of our divine protection, as he did with Job. All that happened to Job, every part of that didn't happen, wouldn't have happened without God's divine permit. And when this occurs, deep distress, inexplicable afflictions come without reason or apparent design. At such times, there may be a terrific battle against fear and doubt, faith and fatalism. And our prayers for deliverance seem to beat themselves weak against the skies of iron. In such times when we are tempted to despair, let us fall back upon God's eternal love and promises to trust him, even though we cannot trace him. Christians are to recognize at all times that their troubles are divinely sent. The psalmist said, in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. He controls the severity of the storm and whispers reassuringly these five precious words. This thing is from me. This thing is from me. Job said, the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, personally speaking, applied truth is the best remedy, the best pharmacy. For when health gives way, the body breaks. When seized by darkest mood, even then God maketh no mistakes. My God, your God, our God, is wise and good. This thing is from me. Carry that with you until we see Jesus. These five words will furnish the silver lining to the darkest cloud. And that old dark cloud is going to be a different kind of cloud when we're summoned heavenward. Would you pray with me? Father, may your word be an embedded blessing in the heart of each person here and each person who has heard by way of the Limestream services. We ask, dear God, that our lives might be a testimony of your grace, that all glory and honor might be redounding to you. We love you, Lord. We love you with all of our hearts, and we are humbled to know that that couldn't be unless you had first loved us. So now we await for your promised return. Until then, help us to be faithful to you and to walk by faith every day, no matter the circumstance, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Thank you, my friends, for your kind attention.